What we're going to do today is have a Bible study, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, part 3. Now, believe it or not, part 2, can you, anybody guess when it was?
A year ago.
It was September 2008.
Yeah,
when we did. So I hope you got a good memory.
Yeah.
But back at that time, we looked at the Holy Spirit in the lives of King Saul and David, if you remember. And today, I'd like to move ahead a long time, and I'd like to begin examining the Holy Spirit in the lives of the prophets. I have four examples today, two well-known prophets, and the other two not so well-known. Now, these events, the things that we're going to learn about today, they happened thousands of years ago. And so we might tend to think that they are somewhat disconnected to our lives today and irrelevant to our lives in the 21st century. But God is timeless, and His Holy Spirit is timeless as well. They never change. So as we go through these scriptures, please concentrate on the limitless power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want to get at today. The limitless power of the Holy Spirit. And realize that no matter what our problems are, no matter what our afflictions are, the things that He was able to do for His people back then, He is more than able to do today in order to look after us. Okay. So the first one we want to look at with regards to the Holy Spirit is the prophet Elijah. So please turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And verse 1. We want to deal with the prophets Elijah and then Elisha. And they lived in the days of the wicked king Ahab of Israel and his evil wife, Queen Jezebel. So 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Eternal came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Now, we all learn about Samaria, and we read it quite often in the Bible. Samaria was, it was a capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. And in this particular case, it likely refers to the whole of the northern kingdom. Right? You've got the northern kingdom of Israel with Ephraim and Manasseh and Naphtali and Zebulun and all the different tribes. And then you've got the kingdom of Judah down at the bottom there. But so when it talks about Samaria, sometimes it's just talking about the city, but most often it's talking about the whole of the northern kingdom. And in this case, you know, God would not send a famine just on one city. Well, he could, and he, if he wanted to, but it's likely that it was the whole northern kingdom where the drought was. Okay, verse 3. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. And now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. Now Obadiah was a very common name among the Israelites. We know that there's a book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. There's actually 10 Obadiahs that we can find, 10 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament. Now, according to most Bible scholars, they say that it's possible, but highly unlikely, that the one that's mentioned here is the one who wrote the book of Obadiah. This was the chief servant of the evil king Ahab. Okay, carrying on in verse 5. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into all the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. I was kind of surprised that the king would lower himself to do a job like this, that he would, that King Ahab would lower himself to go out and do this kind of lowly work. But maybe he did it to get away from his wife Jezebel, I don't know. Verse 7. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And verse 8, and he, that's Elijah, answered Obadiah, "It is I. Go, tell your master, Elijah is here." So he, Obadiah, said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant?" In other words, me, Obadiah, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hands of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. Verse 11, "And now you say, 'Go, tell your master, Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." So this Obadiah seems to have been a reasonably righteous man. He feared God, for sure, we know that. And he knew the power of the Holy Spirit, because of what is said there in verse 12. "The Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know." He was aware, this Obadiah was aware, that God's Holy Spirit had the power to be able to pick up Elijah and literally and physically carry him to a secret place of safety. So he knew that God could do that. So what can we learn from this account? We can learn that God and God's Holy Spirit have the power to be able to deliver his servants, God's servants, from any evil at all, no matter how strong that evil may be. We can learn that God and his Holy Spirit will or can take some or all of his people to a place of safety, again, according to his will. And when it's time to go to the place of safety, God knows where it is, and God has the ability and the power to be able to do that. And God's Holy Spirit has the power to do virtually anything, even what seems impossible to human beings, in order to fulfill his will. God has the power, and his Holy Spirit has that power. Okay, let's go on to Elisha now, the Holy Spirit with the prophet Elisha. So some time goes by here, and we want to go over into 2 Kings, please. Just over one book, 2 Kings in chapter 2. Let me just give you lay some groundwork here. Okay, some time had gone by, and there was a group of men here. And they were the sons of prophets, the sons of some prophets. And it's possible, even probable, that they were, these young men were prophets themselves, possibly prophets in training, by the sound of the way the story flow goes. Anyway, these sons of prophets recognize, and again perhaps by inspiration, that the prophet Elisha was in the process of taking over Elijah's position. It seemed like God was soon going to retire Elijah, and Elisha was going to take over his position. But these young men, these young prophets, they thought that they should seek out Elijah's whereabouts. And they did this for some very unusual reasons, especially considering that they were the sons of some prophets. Let's read what it says. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them, that's Elijah and Elisha stood by the Jordan. Verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle, his little cloak, and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And the waters were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Now please remember what happened here, because we're going to come back to it. And also remember that those sons of the prophets witnessed what happened here. Verse 9, and so it was, when they had crossed over the River Jordan, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be on me. A portion of your spirit be on me." So we look at that term, your spirit, and we ask what it means. Is he talking about Elijah's human spirit? It can't have meant that, really. You know, we can't transfer the human spirit of one person to another. What it must refer to is the high level of God's Holy Spirit that had dwelt within Elijah. And Elisha requested a double portion in order to help him to do God's work. Carry on in verse 10. So he, that's Elijah, said, "You have asked a hard thing." Why would Elijah say this? Why would he say, "You have asked a hard thing"? Is anything too hard for God? Let's just examine that. You can hold your finger in there, or put a bookmark in there. We're going to come back to 2 Kings. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18 and just pick one verse out. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Of course, he's talking to Abraham. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now let's go over to Jeremiah. Again, we're going to come back to 2 Kings in a minute, so don't lose that. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 26. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it.'" So the answer is no. There's absolutely nothing that is too hard for God. God can cause an aged, barren woman like Sarah to be able to give birth. That's virtually impossible. We would say that was impossible. God can turn world affairs around according to his will, even in the most unlikely ways. to us. So what did Elijah mean when he referred to Elisha's request? What he meant really was that it was very uncommon. Because Elisha was a very unique human being. So, and it would be a very uncommon thing for a person to ask. To the only thing that I can really think that I can compare it to would be when God asked Solomon what he could bless him with, and Solomon said that he wanted, you know, he would like to have wisdom. And the same thing, you know, Solomon, and God really blessed Solomon because he asked for such a thing. And here, Elisha asked for a wonderful thing. He didn't ask for the ability to do tricks or perform miracles and that kind of thing, although God did give that to him. But he asked for a double portion of God's Holy Spirit, which had dwelt in Elijah. So, okay, back in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. In other words, if Elisha was able to see Elijah after God began to move him away, then Elisha's request would be granted. And if he was unable to see him, then Elisha's request would be denied. Verse 11. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Verse 12. And Elisha saw it. Elisha saw it. So because Elisha saw it, this was an indication that God certainly would grant Elisha's unusual request and give him a double portion of his Holy Spirit that had been upon Elijah. Okay, let's carry on in verse 12. And he cried out, this is Elisha now, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So we can ask a question again, a symbolic thing here. Were the two pieces of Elisha's clothes, when he ripped his clothes in two, were they symbolic of this double portion of God's Holy Spirit? Or did Elijah's mantle symbolize this double portion of the Holy Spirit? Or perhaps both, I don't know. Just ask the question there. Verse 14. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and what's the first thing, the very first thing that he did, and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. The first thing, remember that that's exactly what Elijah had done earlier on. So we remember back in verse 8, when Elijah did the very same thing, it's interesting that this is the very first miracle that God performed through the prophet Elisha. Once he'd received the double portion of Elijah's spirit, and perhaps God was making it obvious to the witnesses, to these 50 sons of prophets, that Elisha was taking over Elijah's position. They'd seen on both occasions, these sons of the prophets saw what happened. They saw Elijah do it, and then they saw Elisha do it. But on both occasions, this was not just a magic trick to vainly impress people, to vainly impress the sons of the prophets or anybody else. Apparently, it was necessary for them to ford the river Jordan at this location. And God does not perform miracles for silly reasons like magic tricks. God performs miracles and uses his Holy Spirit for very good and useful purposes. I've written something in my own shorthand here and I can't even read it. Please just turn over. Have we finished? Let's see if we've finished in Elijah, in Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. I just want to pick that one verse out. Just to show that God does not vainly use his Spirit and does not vainly use his power and does not vainly use his word. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So here God says that, well, we know what God's word is. We know that that Jesus Christ is the Logos and the Word of God. And we know that the Holy Scriptures in the Bible are the Word of God. We know that God's word emanates from his mind and from his Spirit. And so God's word is basically the same thing as the Holy Spirit. God says here that his word does not return to him void. And other translations translate the word void as empty, empty-handed, or the Latin vacuum, with nothing done, without results or without effect. So God's spirit is like, God's Holy Spirit and God's Word are like an electric current. They start out from a generating station somewhere, and electricity goes out along these huge wires. Eventually they come into our homes and they perform useful work for the lights or the air conditioner, whatever it might be. They perform useful work, and then the electricity doesn't just stop right there. It's got to go back to the place where it started. That electric current has to go back either through the ground or back through some other wires back to the generating station. Got to complete the circuit. And that's like God's word and God's Holy Spirit. It shall not return to me empty, or shall not return to me void, God says. Okay, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 2. Hope you didn't lose it. 2 Kings chapter 2. And this is the second part of this same story here with Elisha and the sons of the prophets. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, this is Elisha, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So as soon as these sons of the prophets saw Elisha, they recognized Elijah's spirit on him. How? How did they recognize it? Likely through God's inspiration, but also because they saw that God performed exactly the same miracle through both men. So that was a common thing. Verse 16. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he, that's Elisha, said, you shall not send anyone. Now these sons of the prophets, they were correct in that Elijah had been taken up and away by God. He had not, they certainly had not gone to heaven to receive and to enjoy their eternal reward, but God took Elijah up and away to another place. But it was illogical for these prophet sons, it was illogical for them to think that God would drop Elijah unaided and at some desolate location. And that cast some question upon their spiritual maturity, also upon their real closeness to God. And again, perhaps they were student prophets in training, and they had a long way to go. They did, in fact, from the time of Samuel, they had colleges for prophets and colleges back in Israel at that time. The important thing here, though, is that these sons of prophets recognized the fact that God's Holy Spirit had the power to take up Elijah and to relocate him anywhere that God wanted him to be. Now the third example is a man by the name of Azariah. So we leave Elijah and Elisha behind, very well known, and we're going to read about these two much lesser known prophets. Here's one by the name of Azariah, but we can learn the story of this man. He's mentioned very briefly. His name's Azariah, and we can learn a lot from what he did. So we got to go over now to 2 Chronicles. So we've been in Kings, and we're going to go over to Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Second Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. Let's talk about Azariah for a minute. This name Azariah is another very common Bible name. If we look throughout the Old Testament, we'll find 25 Azariahs. And the name Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Yahweh has helped. And through God's Holy Spirit, we'll see that Yahweh certainly did greatly help this Azariah. And through this Azariah, God's Holy Spirit really helped Judah and parts of Israel too. So again, now we're up in the southern kingdom of Judah. What effect did the Holy Spirit coming on Azariah have? And what was the result? What were the details? Let's take a look. So verse 2. And he, that's Azariah, went out to meet Asa. Now Asa was the third king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. As we continue reading through this, we can learn very much from this warning. These wonderful words. If we seek God, he'll be found by us. But if we forsake God, he will forsake us. Let's carry on in verse 3. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And that was God's warning to Asa through Azariah. And we ask the question, did he heed? Did King Asa of Judah heed God's word that came through his Holy Spirit through Azariah? And what was the result? Verse 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, apparently this was incompletely written in there. What this should say is the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded the prophet. Carrying on in verse 8, he, Asa, took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin. Now get this. And from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Now this is really interesting. And what we see here is a unifying series of events. Now remember that this Asa was the third king of Judah since the split with Israel in the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Now the southern kingdom of Judah consisted of three tribes: Judah, obviously, Benjamin, and Levi. But at this specific time, Judah also possessed some of the cities in the mountains of Ephraim. It says so right in verse 8 there. But here what we see is we see great numbers of people from the northern tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon coming back to Judah. And remember, this was probably, I don't know, I didn't look up the time, but it was probably over 100 years after the split. Lots of people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon coming back to Judah and to King Asa. And we ask why? Because they recognized the fact that God was with him. And we ask, why was God with Asa in his kingdom? Because they repented. Because they repented before God. So we can, that's what happened in Judah and Israel. And I can't help wondering that if God would do this in spiritual Israel today, say for instance if members of the other say we look at the Church of the Great God as one tribe of spiritual Israel and living as another tribe and united as another tribe, if they saw that God was with our tribe of spiritual Israel, would God cause them to come over to us? Now again, we don't do sheep stealing. We say vice versa. We say, would some members of our tribe of spiritual Israel go over to other tribes of spiritual Israel if they saw that God was working with the other tribes of spiritual Israel more so than with us? We say that there's a lot of wrong reasons for moving from one Church of God group to another, but this kind of thing can be a right reason. But God has to be behind it. Okay, continuing in verse 10. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Now this was the third month, and we know that this was not a commanded holy day. So therefore it was not a commanded holy day offering. This was a one-time voluntary gathering and a voluntary free will offering. Verse 12, then they entered into a covenant to seek the eternal God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman, or women, or whether man or woman. And this is amazing because they all signed off on this. I mean, they declared a death penalty on themselves if they were to move away from God. And they all signed off on it. Verse 14. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at their oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him, the Lord, with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Also he, we're not sure who this he was it the Lord, was it Azariah, was it King Asa? Also he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. So again, there was much improvement here, but not perfection. We can say close, but no cigar. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. Verse 18, he also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So all of this happened, and more good things happened as well if we had time, because the Holy Spirit came upon Azariah the prophet. Okay, the last one for today, and the fourth one, was a man by the name of Jahaziel. Jahaziel. So years went by, King Asa died, and his son Jehoshaphat reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah. And this man, by the name of Jahaziel, served as God's prophet. Now, we don't know much about him, really, but God did mighty works through him. We're just going to look at those briefly. His name, Jahaziel, means beheld by God. Now, John Reitenbar asked the question, do you see God? And here we see that God beheld this man. God saw this man. God's eyes were upon this man. So we're still in 2 Chronicles. Let's go to chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon, and these are the modern day people of the kingdom of Jordan today, if we wanted to go looking for these people, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. So what did Jehoshaphat do? Did he increase taxes in order to bolster his defense budget? Did he spend pots of money on the latest weaponry of the time? Did he attempt diplomatic solutions? And the answer is no. He did none of these things. None of these things that our modern leaders would probably do. We see what he did do in verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. All I can say is, oh, that our leaders would do the same today in the times of threat, instead of vainly trusting in our own physical weaponry. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, now please listen to the words of this wonderful prayer. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Jehoshaphat knew what God had done for his father Asa, how God had looked after Judah in his father's reign. And Jehoshaphat was aware that God possesses all power in heaven and in earth. Verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Our eyes are upon you. Remember what Jehaziel's name means, that God's eyes were on him. And now he's saying that Jehoshaphat is saying that the eyes of the kingdom of Judah are upon God. These are humble and interesting words with which Jehoshaphat ended his prayer. Our eyes are upon you. And again, we say, do you see God? Jehoshaphat says here that the people of Judah at that time did see God. Verse 13. Now, all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. And back at the temple at this time. And how did God respond to their plea and their show of faith? Verse 14. Then, the Holy Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. Now it's interesting that Jehaziel was descended from Asaph and Kohath and Levi. Asaph was a very well-known seer or a prophet, but he was also, he's probably more well-known for being a musician and a poet, as were his descendants. Asaph wrote quite a few of the Psalms, and this is very significant when we carry on with this lesson here and learn how God dealt with Judah's invaders on this particular occasion. Now Jehaziel is only mentioned this one time, but we see that he was handpicked by God for this very special job, and that this Jehaziel had a huge impact when God inspired him with his Holy Spirit. Now here's the words that he said. Look at these words that God's Holy Spirit inspired Jehaziel to speak. verse 15. Verse 15, and he said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel." The word Jeruel there is interesting. It means taught by God. And at this location, God certainly did teach a big lesson to Judah's enemies. Also taught Judah a big lesson, and also can teach us a big lesson too. The word Jeruel is derived from two words, Yara and El. Now we all know what El means. It means God, but it also means power, mighty, great and strong. And the word Yara means to teach, to inform, to instruct and to show. But it also means to shoot, for example, to shoot arrows. It can mean archers or shooters, and it can mean to cast, for example, with slings, which was one of the weapons at the time. And we can just ask a question, is this what God used? Did God use this kind of weapon in order to defeat his enemies? We'll see. But the interesting thing was that God knew exactly which direction Judah's enemies were going to come from. God knew. Can't hide anything from him. He knew which direction that Judah's foes would come from and which direction they would attack from. Now he could have had Judah to muster its armies and to ambush the invaders. But he had another plan. And Jahaziel continues, verse 17. "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed tomorrow. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Now when, in verses 16 and 17, when God said, go down against them and go out against them, he did not mean that they should go and fight against the invaders. He didn't say that. He'd already said that they would not need to, and that he, the Lord, would do all the necessary, that he, the Lord, would do all that was necessary. What he meant was for them to go close to where the invaders would be and to watch what happened. Verse 18. "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high." So now it was very likely that this praise was in the form of singing. The Kohathites were a sub-branch of the Levites. It was their job to take care of the temple vessels and the Ark of the Covenant. And the Korahites were a sub-branch of the Kohathites. And their job was as temple porters, and they looked after the pans, just specifically the pans that were required for temple use. But also, all of these were very important musicians and singers. And they participated in the temple ensembles and choirs. Verse 20. "So, they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa." The word Tekoa means a blast instrument or a trumpet. "And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should what? Go down and fight for the Lord? No. He appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, likely singing, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." So this was the weapon that God used, and this choir was hand-picked by the king, and perhaps hand-picked by God himself. Verse 22. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Eternal set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. What was Judah's job? All they had to do was sing praises to God and watch what happened, and God looked after the rest. Verse 23. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Seirites all came against Judah. They were united in an alliance against the kingdom of Judah. But somehow, and we don't know how, in a way that is known only to God, but likely through the power of his Holy Spirit, caused the Moabites and the Ammonites to turn against the Seirites. And then, after they'd finished them off, they turned on each other. Verse 24. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Not one. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to them to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil, because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, which means blessing, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, no doubt with singing. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. Verse 28. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. See, they were making music all the way. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave them rest all around. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in the way of his father Asa, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Wonderful account, wonderful story. And what's the lessons for us? The lessons are that if we do as Jehoshaphat did here, if we do what is right in God's sight, then we must know that God has more than enough power available, with the limitless power of God's Holy Spirit, to be able to bless us and to protect us too. So there's lots of positive lessons for us from the Bible study today, from God's Word today. And we know that we've all been through trials. I know that you've all been through trials, and Trish and I have as well, and our family has over the years. But despite those trials, we're still here. God has blessed us. He has blessed us. He's protected us. He's brought us together. He will continue to bless us if we will endure to the end and if we'll continue to strive to trust Him and obey Him.